I feel like I'm a guest speaker here today because it's been about, I think this is the fifth week since I was here last. We were traveling, and then we were at Greenwood, and then we were traveling, so it's been a while, but it's good to be back home. My wife has told me several times that I needed to just pick a story or a chapter in the Bible and go through it instead of picking a topic. I typically stick with topics. So I thought today we would pick a chapter in the Bible and we would go through that chapter. So the chapter I picked was Psalms 139. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles with me, we're going to go through Psalms chapter 139. I'd like to give you a little historical context for a moment about this. Psalms 139 was written by David. Now, as far as we know, David wrote at least 75 of the 150 Psalms. There are at least 75 that are directly attributed to David, and maybe he wrote more. In the book of Psalms, there's actually 73 that has his name on it, and then there are two in the New Testament that are attributed to him. So at least 75 of the 150 were written to David, written by David. There are also certain psalms that David would write that paralleled parts of his life or events that happened in his life that you can find in the scriptures. For example, Psalms 3 is a psalm about when David fled from Absalom. And you can read that psalm going through the scriptures that talk about when David fled from Absalom. Or Psalms 51, when the psalm is about when Nathan went to David over the whole ordeal with Bathsheba. Psalms 139 doesn't have that historical context. It doesn't seem to link up to a part of his life or a part of the story of David. From what we can tell, Psalm 139 is just a psalm of praise. The other thing I want to say is that these are written in a poetic form. They're not written as, you know, the book of Acts where it's telling a story or the book of Samuel where it's telling a story. It's written in the form of a poem. Okay? So, with all that in mind, we're going to go through chapter 139 in the book of Psalms. And there are basically four sections in this psalm. And we're going to go through each one of them one at a time. The first section is verses 1 through 6. I'll read them for you and then I'll comment. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the first six verses of this chapter is talking about God's understanding of man. Now, there's two ways I want to look at these four, and I should have said this before. You can look at this as all mankind, or you can look at this as David specifically. I'm going to take this as not David specifically or all mankind, but to God's people. Some theologians will say, well, this is only talking about David and David only. And I disagree with that. This is my own personal opinion, and I will say this up front. I don't know what sense it makes to have a psalm that is praising how great David is, and that's why God does all these things for David. So I think it's an example for us. So I'm going to look at this from the standpoint of us, from the standpoint of God's people. And the first six verses are explaining God's understanding of all of us. You have searched me and known my way. You understand everything about me. You know what I'm thinking. There are scriptures in the New Testament where Christ kind of catches somebody thinking something. They don't say out loud, but Christ says, why are you saying this? Or why did you say that? Or why are you thinking this? Right? So God knows our thoughts. He knows what we're going to say before we even say it. Why don't I take a look over in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Because I want us to understand something here. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 speaks, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God understands us better than we understand us. left to our own devices, we can justify just about anything. We understand what sin is, and we understand right from wrong for the most part. But deep down inside, there are times when we justify actions that are contrary to God's way of life. And that's not because we despise God, it's because we lean on our own understanding, we lean on our own heart. And it's deceitfully wicked. God's the only one who truly knows us. He's the only one that truly understands everything there is to know about us. That's something that we sometimes fail to think about. Verse 3, "You comprehend my paths and my lying downs and are acquainted with all of my ways." Think about every bad thing you've ever said and or done. God knows about it. But here's the point I want to point out that's huge for the first 6 verses. Even though he knows all of those things about you and me, he still chose us. He still chose us. He still sent his son to die for us. Even though he knows our deepest, darkest secrets. Even though he knows every misstep we've made along the way. He understands those things. But he still chose us. In verse 5, he says, "You have hedged behind me and before me." And when we think about a hedge, we think about protection, right? We think about this barrier of protection. When I think about a hedge, I think about Job 1. And Satan goes before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job and how great and righteous and all these great things?" And Satan says, "Well, of course. Look at the hedge you've built around him." I won't go there, but if you'd like to turn there, that's Job 1 and verse 10. But Satan says, of course he loves you. Look at the hedge you built around him. Well, our hedge doesn't necessarily have to be a physical protection. Justin pointed it out earlier in his message when he talked about the covenants. When he made the covenant with Abraham, it wasn't that it would always be peaches and cream. He had that nightmare right away. And God explained to him that there would be 400 years of bad times. That doesn't mean that the hedge was removed. You just have to think about the hedge differently. It's not about personal protection. It's about receiving God's promises, the hope of God's salvation. I'd like to turn over to Philippians 1 and verse 6 to get a little better understanding of this. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul writing, he says in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Understanding that God will continue to work with us and will complete the work that he started is the greatest hedge behind, in front, beside that there ever was. And James 1 tells us that, James 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That doesn't mean God removes the hedge, it just means that God is testing us, that God is checking with us. God is searching our hearts. Going back to Psalms 139, God then changes a little bit here, 7 through 12. The first 6, he's talking about how well he knows man. 7 through 12, we're talking about God's ever presence. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." There's 3 things I'd like to point out here from this section. 1, there is no place that God cannot reach us. He's not a cell phone, right? You can't go far enough out in the wilderness to lose service. There's no place that we can go that God cannot still hold us in his hand. The second point is we cannot outrun God. Now, there's stories of that in the Bible, and I think the most famous story is the story of Jonah. And Jonah tries to just outrun God. It didn't work. If you never read the story of Jonah, spoiler alert, it didn't work. He couldn't outrun God. The third point, and what I would like to highlight, is that we are never alone. Because we can't outrun God. We can't go far enough to lose service with God. We are never alone. I'd like to turn over to 1 Kings 19 and read a story. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, this is another familiar story. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm just going to go ahead and read the story for you. And Ahab told Jezebel and all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of the lives of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and when he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there was by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down the altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Sometimes we read over this and don't read into the fact that he felt completely alone. When we think about the world today, there are scores and dozens and maybe hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who feel alone. You ever felt that way in your life? Even in a crowded room, you feel alone, by yourself. That's a hard thing to go through. You know, I think about myself as a kid. In the church area that I grew up in, there were no other teenagers my age. And I was the only one at school that went to church on the Sabbath and that didn't eat pepperoni on his pizza and didn't play sports on Friday nights. I felt completely alone. Think about that. And you feel, even though you have family, even though you might be sitting in this congregation right now, people have that thought, that feeling of being alone. Psalms 139 serves as the point to say that you are never alone. There's no place you can go that you can outrun God's hand. He will always be there. He will always be there. Whether it's in heaven, under the earth, in the ocean, in the cave, God is always there. That's a message that I think sometimes we don't say enough, especially to teenagers and to young adults and to children who don't have the same relationships with people, don't have the same connections, don't have the same network, if you will. You know, I had my brothers and my sisters, and that was it. But I still felt alone. We need to understand that you're not alone. You're never alone. Verses 13 through 16 in Psalms 139, God goes even deeper yet. Not only does he know us and everything about us, not only is there no way that we can outrun God or get away from God, he's ever present. 13 through 16, he goes even deeper. He says, "I will praise you, for I'm sorry, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. My eyes, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your books they all were written, the days fashioned for me when there were none, when they were yet none. Not only does he know us, not only is he ever present in our life, but he knew us from the beginning. You know, my wife and I are blessed to have four children, and each time she became pregnant, you know, the first half of the pregnancy, we kept wondering, well, will it be a boy? Will it be a girl? What will they be like? We had to wait till, like, I think the 20th week to find out if they were going to be a boy or a girl, and then we could start planning names. And now my youngest daughter is a year old, and she's starting to show her personality a little bit. But up until now, my wife and I have had conversations going, I wonder who she'll be like. Because the other three are completely different. Jason has his own personality. Josh has his own personality. Laura has a totally different personality than the boys, right? Some of you are laughing. You might know that. They're all very different. And we don't know that as parents. We don't know them the same way God knows them. Because God sees them from the beginning. We're all adults here. We know what it means when it says, when I was made in secret. God saw us then. Now, this is the part where sometimes people will say, well, this was clearly referring to David and only David. God saw David before he was born. That doesn't mean that it goes to everybody. We want to look at two scriptures. If we go over to Luke 12, Luke 12 and verse 7. I'm going to pick someone out of the crowd to be interactive after this. Luke 12 and verse 7. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. So I'm going to ask Sean. Sean, when did you start having a relationship with God? What age?
I would say
15. 15. Okay. How many of us think when Sean was 14, God said, well, you know what? I see this young man, Sean. Gabriel, why don't you go down there and count the hairs on his head? I don't think that's the way it worked. I mean, in my head, I have this cartoon of Gabriel just kind of riding on Sean's shoulders, going one, two, three. The wind blows. Man, I got to start over. One, two. God knew Sean before Sean was 14, before Sean was 15. That's how intimately he knows us and understands us. Another one that I won't spend a lot of time on is in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 28. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also unified. And whom He justified, these are also glorified. So I'm not going to get into a theological debate about what all this means and free will and all that kind of stuff. But I want to point out the fact that He does say that His saints are foreknown and predestined. He knew Sean. He knew Sean. Not 14-year-old Sean. Sean when he was made in secret. That's the level of the understanding that God has for you and I. Back to Psalms 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number in the sand, more than the number than the sand. So David here in the fourth section, we're going into the fourth section, he's kind of wrapping this up. And he's reflecting about how deep and how wondrous God's understanding of us are, of us is. And he says, your thoughts to me, O God, how great the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the sand. I'm very close with my wife, okay? And I think about my wife a lot. But I don't think that I think about my wife enough to number it more than the sand. Maybe a cup of sand, but all the sand. And David is saying that God has that many thoughts towards him, towards us, towards his people. So what then, in conclusion, does David come to? Then he says, 19, Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred and count them my enemies. So because of all this that David is explaining, he gets into his ha-ra moment. God, because you understand me so well and because of all that you've done for me, I hate your enemies. I am going to be against your enemies. Have you ever asked who the enemy of God is? Who's the enemy of God? Let's turn over to Proverbs 6 because I want to make a point. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Do you guys notice something there? It doesn't say six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Frank, who has a proud look, Sally, who has a lying tongue, the Russians, who shed innocent blood. Notice, he's not specifying people. He's not specifying individuals. He's specifying actions. He's specifying thought processes, characteristic flaws. The enemy of God is not Emily. It's not Sarah, it's not Frank, it's not President Obama. It's what they do, it's their actions. Notice if we turn over to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. We'll just read through this. We're talking about the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand to withstand the North Koreans in the day that they attack. It doesn't say that. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are spiritual applications. When David wrote Psalms 139, when he envisioned enemies of God, he envisioned the Philistines, and he envisioned those who were physical enemies against the nation of Israel, enemies that he had. Those aren't our enemies. Our enemies are Satan the devil and his ways. Our enemies are bad characteristic traits. Our enemies are changing the things inside of us that needs to be changed. Back in verse in chapter 139 of Psalms, after following that up, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there are any wicked ways in me." And that's the same with us. We want God to test us. We want God to search us. We want God to show us the things that we might not see. Remember in the first six chapters we talked about God searching and knowing me. And we talked about in Jeremiah where he says, "I search the heart. The heart is desperately wicked." We need God to show us the things that we're doing wrong, because we can convince ourselves that what we're doing is right, even if we have the best of intentions. But God understands it far more than we do. Now, we went through Psalms 139, and we're talking about us. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about, how this applies to you and I. And it is wonderful when you think about the fact that God knows you intimately and has known you, and that He always holds you in His hand, and He has built a hedge for you. That's a wonderful thing to think about. But let's think about this from a 60,000-foot elevation. We went through this at 6 foot. We're talking about just us in this room, right? Let's think about this on a deeper level. When we think about God knowing us and knowing everything about us, it's the same for the world. God knows what the world is doing. Now, I myself have had a hard time. I know you guys have heard of the videos from Planned Parenthood and all the things that have come out recently. I have a really, really hard time listening to any of those, because it's just that upsetting. And I don't even want to hear it. I don't even want to hear it. There are evil in this world that we know of, but there's a lot more that we didn't know of and that we don't know of. But God knows all of it. God knows every evil thing that every man has done. Yet, He still sent His Son to die for all of us, including everyone who has committed every evil thing that man has done. Think about that for a moment. We live in a very rough, very tough time in history. When you think about the abortions, and you think about the wars, and you think about the corruption, I don't know how much worse it is than it was 1,000 years ago. I was reading a thing on the Aztecs. They killed thousands and thousands of people, cut their hearts out, and raised it up beating. Things have been bad for a long, long time. For a long time. The trick is to understand that although they have done these wicked things, have they committed the unpardonable sin? Have they tasted what it means to have the Holy Spirit? No. They will get that chance. They will still get that chance. Two, the world won't be able to escape God. At some point, Christ will come back. And all the evil things that have been going on, it's going to come to an end. They will not be able to run forever. It will not be able to continue forever. God will put an end to it. But God will not leave them alone forever. God will not leave them alone forever, because they don't have the understanding. They've not been taught. They've not been called. They've not been foreknown and predestined and glorified. That's yet to come. God knows everyone. When you think about the millions of children that have been aborted, God knew them and will continue to know them. He's not written them off. And eventually the enemies that God has, we might be asked to help. So we have to be careful of how we make God's enemies our enemies, because we might be put in the situation where we have to help those people come to grips with what they've done. We might be put in the position to help people understand that God loves them and knows them, and despite what they've done, has still given them the opportunity to have a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God that He already has with us. Like Justin pointed out earlier, it's very one-sided when you think about it. God's pretty much doing everything. He doesn't stand to benefit a whole lot from me, and I dare say any of us. But we stand to gain everything from Him. So we have to be careful when we When we say we're your enemies or my enemies and I hate them with a perfect hatred, we have to understand where we place that hatred. Not on the people, but on what they do. Because again, at some point, we might be asked to call them brothers. So, just in conclusion, Psalms 139, there's a whole lot here and I didn't cover nearly enough of it. But I like to eat and I don't like to stand up here sweating to death. So, and for the life of me, I can't stretch a sermonette or a sermon past 30 minutes. I just can't do it. So I can stand up here and blab for 15 more minutes if we have to. But in conclusion, just understand and know the depth of God's commitment to you. The depth of understanding that God has of you as a person and that He has chosen you. And that in return, you are to hate sin and that you are to make sin the enemy. And that you're asking God to search out any wicked ways. And like it says in verse 24, and lead me in the way everlasting.